Thanks. We good to go? All good? Can you hear me? That's great. Thanks for that, Ellie. So we are starting a new series today, and as we do, you'll notice on the screen, Battle for the Heart. Normally I get a stock image, but today I took a picture of my bicep and put it up there for you all to have a look at. I don't know. I think we all know that's not true, but that's okay. We are looking at a new series. We've called it Battle for the Heart, and essentially we're looking at the common idols that compete for our devotion and worship in the course of our everyday lives. But we've called it Battle for the Heart because the lure of idols is aimed squarely at our hearts. Throughout my time as a pastor, many different people have come to me from all walks of life struggling with the repercussions of some sin they'd fallen into. And more often than not, they expressed their fresh frustration at the struggle by saying something like, "I just don't know why I'm so stupid all the time." In other words, they know in their heads what they are doing wrong, but they do it anyway. And this is the case with almost every sin we commit. We're not ignorant of what is right and what is wrong. But oftentimes when we sin, we knowingly choose what is wrong. This is because temptation doesn't target our brains. It targets our hearts. It doesn't try to logically convince us to sin. It tries to lure us through our affections. This is the power of an idol. An idol is any created thing that we choose to worship. Anything that we put our hope in, anything we give our devotion to, anything we sacrifice money, time, and emotion to keep or to gain. Every human being on this planet is religious in one way or another. We all worship something or someone. It might not be some defined god or religion, but it is worship nonetheless. And if you want to know what it is that somebody worships, or maybe you want to know what it is that you worship, you need to ask yourself things like, what consumes my thinking? What keeps me awake at night? What consumes my spending? What do I get most emotional about? Well, in order to confront this propensity to fall victim to the lure of idols in our own lives, over the next 6 weeks, we will investigate the way in which six different idols compete for our affections. Well, let's begin today with the idol of self. There's an equal and opposite message that our society proclaims. I was down at Milton IGA just yesterday, and as usual, the car park was completely crazy busy. Everyone was scrambling to find a park, stalking shoppers who looked like they might be headed back to their car, and desperately looking at every set of taillights in the hope that someone was about to reverse out of their park. I was walking back to my car, about to make someone's morning by giving them my park, when this one lady in a prestige car decides she will simply drive into the car park, pull onto a painted traffic island, and use it as a park for her car, even though she was sort of half hanging over the entryway into the car park and inconveniencing pretty much everyone. She got out of her car, clicked her remote lock, and strolled across the car park into the cafe and didn't even look back. The car park was suddenly filled with drivers shaking their heads, throwing their hands up in frustration, and muttering what looked like fairly uncharitable things about her. If I was a lip reader, I reckon I would have needed to wash my eyes out. I reckon the word that would have been on their lips, apart from many other adjectives, was the word selfish. Everyone was in the same boat. Everyone was patiently hoping for a park, and this woman just strolls in, parks wherever she wants, like she owns the place.
seemingly careless about how her actions were frustrating everybody else. And there are a few things our society hates more than someone displaying this level of selfishness. From inconsiderate car parkers to the person who eats your lunch in the work fridge to those who leave their doggy droppings on your nature strip. These people are a constant source of frustration to us, and their actions are worthy of the shame that gets thrown in their direction. We are a society that will not tolerate selfishness. We've seen this during life in this COVID world we've found ourselves living in. Remember everyone shaming the toilet paper hoarders for their selfishness? Everyone shaming the shopkeepers who suddenly jacked up the price of hand sanitizer and face masks? We shame people as being Karens if they demand to speak to the manager in order to complain or insist on getting their way. And right now, everyone from influencers to politicians are shaming people who breach lockdown orders as being selfish. The stigma of selfishness carries significant shame, and it's to be avoided at all costs. But remember, I said that this is an equal and opposite message. Because as much as we shame the selfishness of those who are inconveniencing us, we actually encourage selfishness, just a sanitized version of it. We happily promote things like me time and treat yourself days. We enthusiastically justify selfish decisions by telling ourselves that we deserve it, that we're worth it. We dig our heels in and secure our rights at all costs. We desperately need to have the last word in every argument and be proven right over and over again. And we encourage one another, focus on yourself for a change. If I was to sum up this general goal and mood of society, it's all about self-liberation, liberating ourselves from the outdated notion that we are responsible for other people. We have to consider other people in our decisions. We're free to choose our own path, and we're encouraged to choose a path that benefits us above all else. Don't believe me? Well, just about every advertising message feeds into this mood of self-liberation. Have you noticed the way that companies advertise things now? Apple, Samsung, Google, they don't advertise what their products can do. They advertise the kind of person you will be if you have their products. You will be modern, you'll be connective, you'll be creative, you'll be free to express who you really are. There's a whole industry built around giving you a platform to promote yourself. Social media makes every one of us a photographer, a comedian, an activist, a political commentator, and a sports journalist. The digital disruption that's taken place in so many industries is all about giving more and more power to the consumer. Rideshare, food delivery, phone plans, Afterpay, even dating apps. Instead of approaching a company and seeing what they have to offer, you tell companies what you want, and they simply provide for you. And finally, even in the way we're encouraged to be generous, it has changed. Instead of presenting the problems of the world that need our generosity, charities present how your giving gives you the opportunity to feel good about yourself or to let others know how generous you are. Every time you donate to something online, there is inevitably a little button that you can click to share the fact you donated to social media. This mood of self-liberation, this deep desire to express ourselves, this you do you mindset is so powerful that our world is rapidly changing to feed it and exploit it. So while we are, on one hand, a society that more and more shames the selfish actions of others, making it out to be one of the most terrible attitudes that you can display, we are also a society that promotes selfishness, making it out to be the most liberated way to live. This equal and opposite message perfectly demonstrates the insidious power of idols. Remember, I said that idols have the power to lure our hearts to embrace things that in our heads we know are wrong. We know that selfishness is not the way to live. We know it is a shameful way to live, and yet we will embrace sanitized versions of it time and time again. So today, we're going to take a look at what is probably the king of all idols, the idol we see when we look in the mirror, the idol that is me, the idol that is you. Now, while the examples I've given so far are kind of unique to our culture, to our moment in time, the worship of the idol of self is actually an ancient religion. In fact, it's probably accurate to name it as the very first alternative religion. After creation, Adam and Eve were most definitely worshippers of God. The God who created them was all they knew, and they had an intimate relationship with Him. He was their great provider, and they were dependent on Him for everything. He was the object of their devotion. But in Genesis chapter 3, a new thought is introduced into their world. I'm going to read from Genesis chapter 3 now. First five or six verses or so. So you might want to turn there, follow along. Genesis chapter 3 from verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of the tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden." But God said, "You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." The serpent here is Satan, the devil, the enemy of God. And he presents himself to Eve and asks her about the law that God had made, asking her if God had prevented them from eating any of the trees in the garden. Eve responds with what she knows, by repeating the law as she understood it. She knows the law. She knows that God is good. She knows that God has given her a plethora of good fruit to eat. And she knows that God has only forbidden them from eating from one tree. And it seems in this moment that she is happy and content in this knowledge. But the serpent is about to challenge what she knows by appealing to her heart. Verse 4, "But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will surely not die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" Notice the temptation here. God hasn't told you the truth. He's holding out on you. You can be like Him. You can have so much more than you have right now. And tragically, the temptation has its desired impact. Verse 6, "So when the woman saw the tree was good for food, and it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate." Notice the way her heart has been captivated. She sees the tree was good for food. It will satisfy her hunger. She sees it is a delight to her eyes. It has an attractional, emotional appeal to her. She sees it is desirable to gain wisdom. It offers her more than she has now, making her feel unsatisfied with what she has now. So even though she has recited the law, even though she knows it is wrong, the lure of gaining more for herself, becoming more than she was, elevating herself to the same level as God, overrides what she knows. And in this moment, Eve and then Adam become the first worshippers of the idol of self. They reject the God who created them, and try to replace him with themselves. See, worshipping the idol of self is not a new religion. It's not something unique to our culture and societies. The examples I have given today are just how our society expresses that worship of the idol of self. It's not something that older generations can claim that only young people today struggle with. It has been the chief of all our struggles right throughout human history. We have seen here that it is the root of the first sin. It was the driving force behind those who tried to make a name for themselves at Babel. It was typical of the people in the time of Judges who did what was right in their own eyes. It was the heart of the societal evils that saw the prophets speak out against the injustice of the rich exploiting the poor. It was at the core of why the Pharisees and the religious elite hated on Jesus. The crowds were flocking to him instead of them. And right throughout our history, even since the time of Jesus, how many wars, atrocities, injustices have found their beginning in the self-centered, proud heart of men. The world is currently fighting a virus that has spread far and wide. Yesterday, I heard one of our national leaders label it as insidious. But there is nothing more insidious than the love and worship of self. It has been there, sinking its teeth into humanity since the very beginning. So we have to ask ourselves, why is it that we who live in a culture that despises selfishness, with thousands of years of history filled with the perils of pride, why is it that we're so easily captivated by the idol of self? Why do advertisers use it as their primary motif? Why has social media been so successful? Why do we keep acting in our own self-interest, oftentimes at the expense of others? Well, the answer comes back to the battle of the heart and back to the shocking truth that our hearts are moved by ourselves more than anything else. Let me say that again. Our hearts are moved by ourselves more than anything else. Like Eve, we are primarily concerned with what satisfies our hungers, what appeals to our senses, what puffs up our egos. It is almost quintessentially human to be most concerned with ourselves. Each and every one of us needs to come to the realization that we care most about ourselves. We will spend the most money on ourselves. We will spend the most time on ourselves. We will spend the most energy on ourselves. We will give all of ourselves to ourselves. We have more invested in ourselves than anything else in this world. Our pride is a hungry beast, and we do everything we can to feed it, placate it, and obey it. Now, it's not to say that we're not capable of selflessness from time to time, or that everything we do is dripping with self-love. We can all probably point to moments where we have sacrificed for the good of others, and we can probably all give examples of other people who have done that for us. But there is a lingering scent of self-love in all of us. It feels most natural to take care of number one. We all desire the biggest portion for ourselves. We all kind of love to go first. We long to be the one proven right. We want to be recognized, rewarded, and revered. Don't we all just crave that person who will say, "You're amazing"? We believe we deserve more than we currently are getting. We think we are perpetually copping the rough end of the stick. We crave to be known for something significant. We struggle to celebrate when others succeed ahead of us. if we're honest, the most satisfying thought any one of us can have is winning at life. And it doesn't matter what avenue we achieve that victory through. In this series, we will look at other idols like money, sex, power, approval, and even religiosity. But all of them in some way bow to the king of idols. They all bow to the idol of self. They all bow to me. All idols are ultimately about serving the idol of self. This is why we're constantly struggling with selfishness and pride. Even though we know it's wrong, because deep down inside, our hearts are captivated by ourselves more than anything else. Now, there might be some people here today saying, sure, but doesn't that just make sense? Surely we all have a natural desire to preserve and promote ourselves, to be concerned with ourselves. Surely that is just a natural instinct. There's nothing inherently wrong with that. As long as we live good lives, respect other people, surely it's all good to long for strong, successful, and satisfying lives. In other words, of course we're all going to look out for number one, but as long as you don't hate on other people, surely everything is fine. But there's a big problem with that logic. The game of chess has six different types of piece, and each piece by design has different capacity, different value, and is either more or less expendable. The most important piece on the chessboard by far is the king. Sure, his movement is limited. He's not the most potent attacking weapon on the board, but without the king, you lose. Chess, in many ways, is all about coming up with a strategy to protect your king while seeking to destroy your opponent's king. And every other piece on the board must therefore serve your king. If a few pawns, knights, bishops, or even the queen need to be sacrificed in order to champion your king, then so be it. You can see why people in monarchy over the years have loved the game of chess. This might be all well and good for a game of chess because it's just a game. But what if that is how you lived your life? Bowing to the idol of self is effectively making yourself king. And that means the way you view everyone around you changes. It means everyone else in your life exists to champion you. They are pawns in your game. And if they need to be sacrificed, so be it. See, when you worship the idol of self, it completely changes how you see everything around you. Everything and everyone exists to simply serve you in your quest to promote yourself. If you worship the idol of self, your workmates are there to help your career aspirations, or their enemies standing in your way. If you worship the idol of self, your partner is there to meet your needs and satisfy you, or they are dead weight that needs to be cast off. If you worship the idol of self, the vulnerable around you are there to be leveraged in raising your public image, or they are inconveniences that drag you down. If you worship the idol of self, you have no time for other people unless it will somehow benefit you. This is the problem. Worshipping the idol of self is a gateway to any number of sins that destroy the people around you as you fuel your ambition. It's for this reason that C.S. Lewis said, "Pride is the mother hen under which all sin is hatched." And he was probably paraphrasing the early church father, Augustine, who said, "Pride is the beginning of sin." All other sin flows from putting ourselves first. But Augustine went on to say why pride, or the worship of self, was the beginning of sin. This is what he said. And what is pride but the craving for undue exaltation? And this is undue exaltation. When the soul abandons him to whom it ought to cleave as its end and becomes a kind of end to itself. In other words, worshipping the idol of self is to turn the universe upside down. It is the creation claiming worship over their creator. And so instead of finding hope and significance in the infinitely resourced creator God, the worshiper tries to find hope and significance in himself and is constantly disappointed. And so constantly trying to puff himself up to compensate. So, maintaining our superiority becomes critical because we have invested so much hope in winning at life. And so sin abounds as everything in our life must serve that goal. Worshipping the idol of self will overflow to a plethora of sin as we seek to quench the unquenchable thirst of our rampant selves. Instead of living like this, the Apostle Paul calls us to live a life of humility, where others are considered above ourselves, from the passage that Ellie read to us before, Philippians chapter 2. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interest of others. Paul is calling us, God is calling us to live lives of humility, lives that are bent towards the interest of others, lives that sacrifice what we have in order to make others more significant than ourselves. But reflecting on everything we have this morning, what hope is there for us actually living out this ideal? For the vast majority of humanity who knows the dangers of selfishness and pride, but yet is still captivated by ourselves, the answer lies in understanding what God did to save us from our perpetual desire to worship ourselves. When we were selfish, when we were consumed with worshiping ourselves instead of the God who created us, God did not come with a big stick to beat us. He did not sit on his high and mighty throne and demand our compliance. He did not exercise all his power and require our obedience. Rather, he sent his Son to present a very different vision than our selfishness altogether. From verse 5 of Philippians chapter 2. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. That mind of selflessness, that mind of considering others more significant, the mind that looks to the interests of others is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus didn't come with a stick to beat us. He didn't shout at us from a high and mighty throne. He didn't exercise all his power and splendor in front of us. Jesus came as the humble God. the God who did not lord his divinity over us, but embraced the fragile shell that is the human form, and served us by giving himself over to death in our place. Jesus' worship of his Father was so devoted that he humbled himself to the point of death. He did this to both be an example to us and an empowerer of us. Yes, Jesus stands as the ultimate example of humility. From the second he took on human flesh in the womb, he had condescended himself to us. And every minute of his human life was lived infinitely below the rightful station that was his as Lord of all creation. But he went even further. Jesus could have come as the most wealthy and powerful person who has ever lived, and it still would have been a massive step down from his heavenly station. But Jesus chose to be born into a poor family who lived in a small, insignificant town, and Jesus embraced a life of suffering, scorn, and shame. Jesus stands as the greatest example of humility in human history. None of us will come close to his humility. He is humility par excellence. But he was more than just an example. Because even on our best days, we would struggle to come close to following his example. Jesus' humble giving of himself for us actually empowers us to throw off the idol of self. Did you notice how Paul says that this mind of humility is yours in Christ Jesus? It is yours. Christ Jesus has given it to you. See, when you worship Jesus, when you worship the God who has emptied himself for you, embraced servanthood for you, and given his whole life for you, then you lack nothing. There is nothing in all this universe that you need that he hasn't given to you. You have already been given all of God. You have nothing left to gain for yourself. It's only when you recognize this, only then can you willingly give yourself for the good of others. Let me make it practical. When you have to choose between blowing your own trumpet or championing someone else, if you know that Christ has given himself over for you, that he has given himself over for you in such a way that you lack nothing, that you might share in all his glory, then you don't have to seek glory for yourself. You don't have to blow your own trumpet. You already have all you need in Christ. So you can freely celebrate the achievement of others. Just as Jesus trusted in his Father to glorify him, so he could freely give his life for us rather than gaining glory for himself. See how the end of this passage in Philippians chapter 2 tells us what God did because of Jesus' humility. Verse 9, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, in heaven and on earth and under earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus could give himself fully for us because he knew that God would exalt him and give him the glory that he was due. Because when we put our hope in Jesus, everything that he has been given to us. All that he has is ours, given over to us sacrificially and willing and fully. We don't have to seek glory for ourselves. We don't, because we already have all we need in Christ. And one day we will stand with him. We will be among those people who joyously bow our knees and proclaim that He is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And we will bask in that glory. We have it. We have it now. So we don't need to seek it in this life. We don't need to chase pathetic reflections of glory when we have it in full in Christ. Rosalie Church, this is the battle for your heart. The perpetual temptation of self, urging you to get everything you can for yourself and as soon as you can get it, but leading you into the slavery of sin, to destroying the people around you if they get in your way. That is one side of this battle. Then on the other is the humble, self-sacrificial giving heart of Jesus Christ. Can I plead with you today to see Jesus in all his humility, to see all that he has given for us, to see the sacrifice of laying off his equality with God to take on fragile human form, to see that he became a servant for us, a slave for us, to see that he became obedient to the point of death on a cross for us. And I plead with you to see that Jesus, to repent of your worship of self and turn to the humble Christ and find the freedom to embrace a life of humility lived in his wake. Let's pray together this morning. Father, we want to acknowledge and confess that far too often our thoughts are mainly about us. That the most money we invest, the most energy we invest, the most emotion we invest, the most time we invest will be on me and us and ourselves. Lord, we confess that at our very core, we are bent towards rejecting you and trying to replace you with some glorified image of ourselves. Lord, we're sorry because we know that has opened up our lives to just so many sins. We think back over the dumb things we've done and how many times it was just because of me wanting to be glorified, wanting to gain, wanting to be satisfied. Lord, we confess that we desperately need to see the humble Christ, to be struck by the bigness of what he has done for us, the hugeness of his sacrifice, the spectacular nature of his servant-hearted slavery for us, and the compelling way in which he gave his life on a cross for us. And Lord, when we see our God has given us everything, all of that, I pray, Lord, that our hearts would be bent to live lives of self-sacrificial humility in his wake. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to sing a couple of songs as we close our service together.